Thank you again for the invitation. Nice to see you all again.
Hope you're well.
One of the things that I always remember when I come here is some of the things you do as a church, which remind me and remind yourselves that you are part of the most massive mass movement for personal transformation of social change in history, and that's the church. And when you break bread and you drink wine, and you do this faithfully week after week, you're remembering that throughout history people have done that. You're joining with the church, universal. And what you did this morning when you were reading the Bible, for most people in history, the way they've accessed the Bible isn't through reading it from a book, because historically literacy rates throughout the world have been low. I mean, mass literacy is fairly common the last couple of hundred years. And many parts of the world actually don't have Bibles anyway. So the only way they access the Bible is by listening to it, to read the Bible. You're joining in what most of the church has done throughout history, and many parts of the church today still do. So can I encourage you to carry on finding creative and interesting ways to read the Bible and just take the chance sometime just to listen? Because in doing that, you are identifying yourself and you're being part of the experience of the church throughout history. So here we are in John's Gospel. The two fears that I always have standing up to speak is one that I've got the wrong passage, and the second, which I realised once, was that I got the wrong date, but that was okay. George is very gracious. But before I start, my most important question is, Ray, what time do I need to finish? Give me a time. Could hold you to that. 25 past, yeah, fine, that's great. Okay, lovely. So here we are. I'm going to start reading from... I'm starting from verse 12 of John 13, just to give a bit of context, and then pick up, hopefully, where George left off last week. John chapter 13 and verse 12. After washing the disciples' feet, Jesus put on his garment and sat down again. "Do you understand what I've done for you?" he asked. "You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that's what I am. Then, if I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. I've set you an example. You are to do as I have done for you. In very truth, I tell you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor a messenger the one who sent him. If you know this, happy are you if you act upon it. I'm not speaking about all of you. I know whom I've chosen. But there is a text of scripture to be fulfilled. He who eats bread with me has turned against me. I tell you this now before the event, so that when it happens you may believe that I am what I am. In very truth I tell you, whoever receives any messenger of mine receives me, and receiving me he receives the one who sent me." After saying this, Jesus exclaimed in deep distress, "In very truth I tell you, one of you is going to betray me." The disciples looked at one another in bewilderment. Which of them could he mean? One of them, the disciple he loved, was reclining close beside Jesus. Simon Peter signaled to him to find out which one Jesus meant. That disciple leaned back close to Jesus and asked, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus replied, "It's the one to whom I give this piece of bread when I've dipped it in the dish." Then he took it, dipped it in the dish, and gave it to Judas, son of Simon Iscariot. And as soon as Judas had received it, Satan entered him. And Jesus said to him, "Do quickly what you have to do." No one at the table understood what he meant by this. Some supposed that as Judas was in charge of the common purse, Jesus was telling him to buy what was needed for the festival or to make some gift to the poor. As soon as Jesus had received the bread, he went out, and it was night. When he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now the Son of Man is glorified, and in him God is glorified. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify himself in him, and he will glorify him now. My children, I am to be with you for a little longer. Then you look for me, as I told the Jews, and I tell you now, where I'm going you cannot come. I'm giving you a new commandment, love one another. As I have loved you, so are you to love one another. If there is this love among you, then everyone will know that you are my disciples." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus replied, I'm going where you can't follow me now, but one day you will. Peter said, Lord, why can't I follow you now? I'll lay down my life for you. Jesus answered, would you really lay down your life for me? In very truth, I tell you, before the cock crows, you will have denied me three times. It's quite a challenging passage to pick up and read. So what I'd like to do is maybe just to set the scene, talk you through what's happening, and make some reflections, different ways that the passage is spoken to me, and hopefully can encourage us. This is Passover. This is a time of the year when basically Israel comes into Jerusalem. I don't know how big Jerusalem was at the time of Jesus, but its population must have increased 10, 15 times. So you've got these massive people coming into the city. And in Passover, the Jews remembered God's great deliverance in history. Israel trapped under a foreign power in Egypt, in slavery, in sadness, in suffering, and God intervenes and sets them free. And the air must have been charged with expectation, because here we are, here's the people, God's historical people, come together under an oppressive ruler, the Romans, and they want their freedom. And every time they had the Passover meal, they thought, is this the year that God is going to do again in our time what he did in Moses' time and set us free? Get rid of the oppressing power and give us our freedom back. And what added to that sense of excitement was the person who was at the centre of this meal, and that's Jesus. The Jews had a prophet. They hadn't had a prophet since John the Baptist, and before John the Baptist they hadn't had a prophet, a national prophet, for about 400 years. And now here's Jesus, a prophet even more amazing than John. John the great revivalist preacher, Jesus the miracle working revivalist preacher. It's like Elijah and Elisha and Moses have all come back together, all wrapped into one individual. So here is Jerusalem. Here is, could this be their Messiah? You've got the man, you've got the moment. Is this the moment that God is going to intervene, sweep away the Romans, and give Israel back its national identity? And there's an atmosphere. And it's an atmosphere of hope. And we know that that's what it was, because when Jesus rose from the dead, he was going for a walk, and he met some disciples, and they didn't recognize him. And he talked to them about what had happened. And he said to the disciples on the road to Emmaus, he said, so what are you talking about? So we're talking about Jesus. We hoped Jesus would be the one to restore Israel. That was the overriding emotion at this moment in time in history, in this gathering of people. They were this tremendous sense of hope. And hope isn't just some kind of happy wish that maybe something good would happen in the future. Hope is based on something solid. Christian hope is based on something solid. The hope that God would intervene was based on the fact that God had been intervening in Jesus. Jesus had been casting out demons. He'd been healing the sick. He'd been correcting false teachers. He'd been drawing people on the margins of society and saying, you're part of the community of faith. He was expressing God's love to them. There was a solid foundation to hope. We've got the moment. We've got the Messiah. Here is our overriding emotion, hope. Can I ask you, what are you hoping for? Where's hope at work in your life? And what's the basis of hope? You know, there are some things that we hope for maybe in the short term, other things that we hope for in the longer term. One of the ways that kind of we've journeyed together, we've journeyed with you, has kind of come out of some side conversations Hilary and I have had with people here. We've talked about, we pray for our prodigals. People who've come to faith, our kids, young people, now not walking with Jesus. I know that's the case with some of you here. When I pray for you as a church, I'm not saying I do it every week, but I do pray for you. I do pray for you regularly. And this is one of the things I pray for. I pray for your prodigals, because I've got two. I've got two of my own. We share this. We share this journey together. My older lad, he works in sound engineering. And he was in an environment where I was thinking, Lord, how is he ever going to meet any other Christians? That's not to kind of absolve me or Hilary of our responsibility to witness to him as our son, but it'd just be great if he could meet other Christians of his own age. He's decided, he's actually decided to go self-employed. He's going to be a freelancer. And one of the things that will happen when he's self-employed, he will work with Christian organisations. I know that because he's got some lined up and he's worked with them in the past. Here's an opportunity for him to meet other Christians of his own age. God, I don't know what you're doing in his life. Lord, I don't know what you're going to do to bring him back to you. But I hope, I have a hope, not just some vague wish, a solid hope, that he will have his faith renewed. God will create a set of circumstances in which the opportunity will arise. That's my hope for him. And it's based on something very solid. It's based on there's a praying people praying for him. Because I tell you what, it doesn't half make a difference when people pray. And I know this from phases in my life when not so many people have been praying for me. And that's been my fault. But I know the difference that it makes. What are you hoping for? And what's the basis for your hope? And can I just encourage you, prayer is a tremendous basis for hope. And the more people from the more places you can get to join with you with that same sense of we want the same thing and will join you in your heart for what it is you're hoping for, that will reinforce, that will build, that will strengthen your sense of hope and confidence in that God, what God can do in your life and in the lives of the people that you love. So here we have this atmosphere, this kind of buzz. Disciples are here, they've got Jesus here, and then Jesus drops the first of a number of bombshells. He starts speaking, this is verse 18, he says, I'm not speaking about all of you, I know whom I've chosen. There is a text of scripture to be fulfilled. He who eats his bread with me has turned against me, literally has raised his heel against me. I tell you now beforehand so that when it's happened you will believe in me. Now Jesus, you know, he does a lot of this. He's talking to his disciples, he's talking about a verse of scripture, he starts unpacking this verse of scripture, he gives these off-the-cuff Bible studies, and the disciples may have been thinking, oh great, it's another one of Jesus' Bible studies, he's talking about a verse from the Psalms, Psalm 41, and then he says this. He says, with a tremendous passion in his heart, he says, I tell you, one of you is going to betray me. That's what this verse is about. It's not just one of my general truths about what the Bible means. This applies to us. This applies to the 13 people in this room. It's now. It's present and it's personal. And it's a bombshell. And I just love the way this version of the Bible puts it. The disciples looked at each other in bewilderment. What? One of us? What's going on here? And the sense of betrayal is that this verse puts across is so powerful. It says that he who ate bread with me, Psalm 41, he who shared my food has kicked me when I was down. Now, the idea of sharing food in the ancient world, it's got a far stronger connotation than it has to us today because food wasn't quite so plentiful. There was always this risk that very soon, sometime in the future, food might not be around. Famines were common. We read about them in the New Testament. Famine was common. War was common. Civil unrest was common. It could affect the food chain and the food supply. To share your bread with someone, you're saying, I'm taking something, you're taking my very livelihood. I'm giving you shelter in my home. I'm sharing something that is precious to me because it might not be here tomorrow. It's a tremendous act of generosity and self-giving. And here's Jesus quoting this verse, and he's saying, here is someone to whom I've given some of the most valuable aspects of my life, my resources, and when I'm down, when I need him to pick me up, when I need him to stand with me, he's going to put the boot in. And that's what the verse is saying. And that's the bombshell. That's the kind of impact it had on the disciples. And they look at each other, and even when Judas leaves later, they still don't relate this to Jesus. They're thinking, well, when could this happen? How's it going to happen? What's it going to look like? Betrayal? And if you think about the mood in the room, I guess the mood changed. From this sense of excitement and hope and this buzz of expectation to, what? What's going on? Fear, sense of flatness. the atmosphere changed. What kind of atmosphere do you bring into a room? I don't know if you've thought about this. It's taken me a long, long time to think about this, because it's not one of those things I particularly like to think about. But it is the case that whenever we walk into a group of people, we bring an atmosphere with us. And we can't help this. I mean, Paul says, for example, he says that we are the fragrance of Christ to those who are being saved and to those who are perishing. There's something because we have Jesus in us, because his life is in us, because we represent the atmosphere of heaven. There's something of that overflows from us to any situation we find ourselves in. And there's something about the life of God in us which expresses itself in a room or a group of people. And for us, this, you know, this could be a very positive thing. I was thinking about different people I've known in my life who brought different kinds of atmospheres to a room. I thought of some were positive, some were not quite so positive. I could think of one guy who was just he's somebody I used to work with. And whenever he walked into a meeting with other people, of other managers, there was this sense of, oh, no, he's in the room again. Because he was such a pain, really. I mean, he thought he was doing people a favour by the way he responded, but they didn't take it quite the same way. But there was an atmosphere. You know, people, the expectation of what was going to happen changed the minute this guy walked in the room. On the positive side, I can remember somebody speaking to one of my former pastors in a church I used to be in when I first became a Christian. And they said, ah, Stuart, whenever you come in the room, we feel safe. That's what he brought with him. That's what he carried with him. There was just a sense of, you know, he was quite a quiet, unassuming guy, but there was authority about him so that when he walked into a room, people just felt safe. And I wonder what you bring into a room. And I was thinking about this because of some incidents that kind of happened with me that I'm constantly looking back on and thinking, Lord, what is going on there? Time and time again, throughout my life, there have been times when people have sat down and they've told me stuff about themselves. And I thought, why are you telling me this? I don't know you. In a work context, in a personal context, I think, why talk to me? What is it about me that makes you want to tell me this stuff? I was at a wedding a couple of weeks ago, and I'd got put next to this guy, and we started having a conversation. Never met him before. And we started talking about his work and my work. So he works for wherever he works for, and I'm a coach. So I was talking about, you know, how's your job going? What would you like to change? You know, the kind of things you talk about when you're me, and how he can handle his managers, who are a bit of a problem. And so we had quite a good chunk of time talking about this. In the course of the conversation, his wife mentioned the fact that they went to a church, and he didn't pick up on this, so I just thought, that's interesting. And then later on in the conversation, she just sort of said, and then he doesn't go to church anymore. And, okay, so we then get to this moment. So I turn around and I'll call him Edward. Let's call him Edward for the sake of argument. So Edward, you know, your wife says you don't go to church anymore. You used to. So you don't have to, but is that something you want to talk about? So he's got the option, yes or no. And so he starts telling me why he doesn't go to church anymore. And he says, I can't think of a good reason to believe in God, is what he said. Well, that's what he said to start with. And then, yeah, well, how do you carry this on? So I said, well, I can think of some good reasons to believe in God. Let me give you a couple of mine and see what you think of these. And so we talked about that for a bit. And then it got to a point where actually his issue wasn't that he couldn't think of a good reason to believe in God. He could actually think of quite a few good reasons to believe in God. What his real issue was, if there really is a God out there, why doesn't he make himself known to me? That was his real issue. That was actually a little bit deeper than the surface question that he gave. And I'm sitting here thinking, Lord, I'm running with this because I believe there's something you've put in my life which opens up these conversations. And I have a responsibility there to work sensitively with those, to respect the person I'm talking to listen well. They'll say, Lord, what do you want to say to this guy that is going to help him on his journey back to you? Because he wants to be somewhere that he's not. And he's worked out why it is. And there's this gap. And so he said this, you know, if there's a God out there, why doesn't he make himself known to me? I said, Edward, look, here you are, you're at a wedding, you're sitting next to me, we've spent 20 minutes talking about your job, we've opened the subject to church, which you could or could not have opted into or out of, entirely up to you, and here I am, telling you why it's a good reason to believe that God's interested in you. Do you think God might be involved in that? And you see the lights going on behind the eyes, thinking, you know, maybe this is part of my journey back to God. So I gave him something to do. I said, look, here's my website. There's my blog on there. And you can contact me if you want to contact me. There's a book I could recommend to you, which you might find interesting. Get in touch, and I'll tell you how to find this book. So is he serious? Is he not serious? The next morning, I've got a text from him. He's been on my website. He's got my details. And to kind of paraphrase what he said, no, thanks for the conversation yesterday. Not what I was expecting at a wedding. I desperately want to believe, but I don't know where to start. Okay? I know his working pattern. A couple of weeks' time, I'll drop him a line and say, do you want to meet up for a coffee? We can do that. There's a relationship here. How's this happened? There's something that God, in his sovereignty, has placed in me, which opens up conversations like this. That's how my conversations open up. How do yours open up? God's put something in you that enables people to relate to you. There's something in your history, something in your experience, something in your personality. You don't have to be a clever evangelist, a great apologist. You don't have to know a great deal. You just have to be there for people, listen to them, take an interest in them. Be prepared to do something a bit extra. Follow up the conversation if you need to. It doesn't have to be hard. Bring somebody else in. Get them in touch with someone. Even if it's not taking the whole responsibility for yourself. But I believe this passionately. You're here on this planet for people around you who will respond to you and your life in God in a way they won't respond to anybody else. What a great opportunity. Can I just encourage you? Go home and ask yourself, think about it. What does happen when you walk into a group of people? What are the good things that happen? I'm sure you'll find some stuff. Talk to each other about it. You walk into the room, do you know what? John, I walk in, I meet you somewhere, I just feel welcome. You just make me feel welcome. You just make me feel accepted. It's great, love it. Thank you, keep it up. It's great to see you. What is it about you? What have you got? What's God put on you and on your life? There is an atmosphere that you bring, and people's atmospheres can change, and they can change because of you. So here's a big atmosphere change amongst the disciples. And just to take the story further on, so what happens now? Jesus has dropped this bombshell. One of you will betray me. The disciples look at each other thinking, what's going on? And then there's this little thing that goes on between Peter and the Apostle John, the disciple who Jesus loves. That's the way he describes himself. And Judas. And Peter kind of gives a nod to John and says, who's he talking about? Now the seating arrangements were very interesting. I was reading a little account this year about a debate in the whichever century it was, I don't know, 17th century, I guess. And there was a debate between some godly men, but godly men who had different views. One was a guy called John Knox, who was a great passion for evangelism in Scotland, and another was another church leader in England. And they were talking about the correct way to give communion. And it was kind of common in the Church of England that people would take communion kneeling down. And John Knox says, that is unbiblical. You will not find in the Bible anybody kneeling down to take communion. We should only do what the Bible says. And this other guy said to him, well, in that case, we should only take communion reclining at a table, because that's the way they do it in the New Testament. So that kind of scotched that argument. But anyway, that was side view. So what's going on? So here you've got the disciples probably around in a circle, and they'll be leaning to one side to eat. I don't know why they did that. It must have been so uncomfortable. How did they cope with the indigestion? I don't know. But anyway, this is what they're doing. So here's Jesus, and next to him is John. And Jesus says, John says, Lord, who is it that's going to betray you? And Jesus takes a piece of bread, dips it in a bowl, and he says, whoever I give this to is the betrayer. And he could only physically give it to someone sitting on his other side. And so he leans over to Judas, and he says, whatever you need to do, go and do it now. And Judas takes the bread. So here you've got this seating arrangement where John is close to Jesus' heart and Judas is just close. But his heart's going somewhere else. A little earlier this year, Hilary and I went to a Passover meal. We support a small missional community in Leeds, and they had a Passover meal. And so it was done to, so we had, somebody had cooked it, which is great, it's delicious food, and then we had this this booklet which explained as we went through what the various elements of the Passover were about and what they meant, what they could mean to us as Christians. We had a woman there who was a non-practicing Jew, very interesting to get her perspectives on it. And it struck me that there's a big part of the Passover meal which is just there to remind people taking it, in this case the Jews who were taking it, of their suffering, of the hardship that they'd experienced. And this piece of bread would have been dipped in a solution of bitter herbs. And that was a reminder, as the people took this on their Passover meal, a reminder of the suffering that they had experienced in Egypt. And so Judas takes this, and for all I know, this may have actually been the last thing Judas ever ate. Because shortly after this, he went and hung himself, after he realised what he'd done. This might have been the last taste in Judas's mouth. The reminder not just of suffering, but the reminder that he is part of a people under an oppressive power that need to be set free. And here's the one person that God has given him to bring him freedom, Jesus. And he walks away from him. And in one of the shortest verses in the Bible, either in English or in Greek, Eindanux, and it was night. Judas walks out into the darkness. The man of darkness walks out into the darkness. I don't know if you've thought about this. In what I do for a living, I talk to people, help them make decisions and stuff. And one of the things I like to do, I like to come up with metaphors. It's a great way to help you kind of think. And I was talking to someone recently and I said, if your life was a meal, what kind of meal would it be? We had a bit of a laugh about this because we decided his meal was probably like a tapas meal. So there's lots of things going on, which on their own wouldn't be hugely satisfying, but you put them all together and you've got quite an interesting spread of stuff. So if your life was a meal, you're getting into this, I can see this, okay. You can talk about this at dinner time. If your life was a meal, what would it be? We're gonna play this game at lunchtime, John, if that's all right with you. So here you are, you're at your dinner table. Say, and let's imagine it's a traditional Sunday lunch for the sake of argument. So you've got your spuds and you've got your meat and you've got your vegetables and then you've got your condiments. So if your whole life was a jar of mustard, that wouldn't be so clever, really, would it? But, you know, a bit of mustard mixed with some other stuff. Actually, that's all right. That's a bit of spice. You know, a bit of challenge, a bit of pain, a bit of difficulty. That's all right. That's okay. If I just had to eat mustard all my life, then that wouldn't be so cool, effectively. If your life was a meal, what's in your life? And why not have a prophetic moment at the dinner table? Why not sit and look at this and say, what could this say to me? It reminded me of a story of a preacher I was listening to, and he was talking about a bad experience he'd had. He said, I had this point in my life when I put all my eggs in one basket and my basket fell over. Nice description. And so he's in this situation where life is not looking particularly rosy, and he did this prophetic act. So he said, the Bible talks a lot about food representing experiences. So there's Psalm 80, which talks about the bread of tears. There's Isaiah 30, which talks about the bread of adversity. We've got Psalm 23, which talks about the table that God has put before us in the presence of our enemies. Jesus in Revelation, he says, I stand at the door and knock. If you open the door, I'll come in and I'll eat with you. We'll share a banquet together. And so this guy, he's thinking about his egg basket that is now an omelette with no milk. And he said, physically, I sat down at my breakfast table, and he said, I took various bits of food, and I said, okay, this bit of food, you represent trouble and adversity, off my table. You represent hope and prosperity, you're on my table. This bit of food, you represent people who've let me down, off you go. This bit of food, you represent the people who support me and encourage me, I'm putting you on my table. And he did this prophetic act with his breakfast. And that was a great idea. So maybe think about it at lunchtime. Have a conversation with whoever's there. If your life is a meal, what's on your meal? What's God giving you? The bread of tears that Jesus took, it was part of the Passover meal. It was there to remind the Jews, to remind the people of God of their suffering, because God had delivered them from it. Because God always provides a deliverer. He always provides a rescuer. But Judas doesn't stay long enough. He walks out with his mouth full of the bitterness of the bread of tears. Well, good news. We don't have to. And then the mood changes. And I can almost see this. Judas had gone out, verse 31, Jesus says, "Now is the Son of Man glorified. In him God is glorified. If God is glorified in him, God will glorify him in himself and will glorify him now." And it's almost like the mood's changed again. It's almost like Jesus, who a minute ago was in deep distress, now it's like all the energy's come back. He's talking about glory five times in a sentence. He's talking about glory and glorification. There's some new energy. The atmosphere has changed again. Something the disciples haven't picked up what's going on here, but Jesus knows. Who's left in the room? The man of darkness has gone out into the night. The people who are left are in the light. They're in the light of Christ. They're in the light with Jesus. And Jesus has got something new to give them. And I shan't say too much more about glory and glorification, because there's more of this later on in the gospel, and you can read it there. And then Jesus says, "I've got something for you. I'm going to give you a new commandment. Love one another as I have loved you." Quiz question. In the Jewish law, how many commandments were there? You've not read the same book I have. Okay, so I read this yesterday. So somebody I read said there were 613 laws, 613 commandments in the Jewish law. I don't know if that's true or not. If you can find something different, please let me know, so I don't embarrass myself in front of people who don't know me as well as you do. But there were apparently 613 laws. And then Jesus says, "I've got a new commandment." Not an additional commandment. Not an extra commandment. A new commandment. Now, as I'm sure you know, in the Greek language, there are at least two words for new. Neos and kainos. Neos means new, as in new in time. So, I don't know, if you decide you need another microphone, you might get a new one. If you've got a microphone which, so that's new in time. If you've got a microphone which hovered itself in the air and followed you around, that will be a new kind of microphone. Never seen one of those before. That's the kind of commandment Jesus is talking about. This is a new kind of commandment. History has never seen a commandment like this before. This is new. Something that will bring something new to the world. The commandments, as far as the Jews were concerned, they were God's gift to them. They were God's gift to them because by living by them they could live well, and by living by them they represented God to the world. We read this in Deuteronomy. The Lord speaks to the people and he says, if you follow these commandments, the world will look at you, the other nations will look at you and say, you're such wise people because you've got such a wise God, because you follow these wise commandments. They were the way by which the people of Israel represented God to the world. And here's Jesus saying, if you follow this commandment, this is the commandment by which you will represent me to the world. And he uses this word, as, just as, kathos in the Greek, the New Revised Standard Version translates it as just as I have loved you, so you love one another. And if you do that, the whole world will know that you are my disciples. So how do we love just as Jesus loved us? Well, where do you start with that? Let me just give you a thought. One of the ways that we can love one another is to encourage one another. Encouraging one another, it helps us overcome some of the things that we sometimes maybe find difficult about each other. Sometimes Christians can be difficult. Sometimes I can be difficult. How do I relate to Christians who are difficult? If I can find a way to encourage them, I might give them something, I'll send them something. Or even better, look them in the eye and say something encouraging. So I came across this acronym for how to give a good encouragement. And because it comes from a guy from the United States, I'd like to share it with you in the American way. So if you find the things Americans do embarrassing, you don't have to join in, but you're welcome to. But let's try and remember this. So the acronym is GUESS, G-U-E-S-S. So G is for genuine. Give me a G. Because G is for?
Genuine.
Great, you see. We'll all be, there's a place called Salford in the United States, apparently. Salford, Maryland. See you there next year. So G is for genuine. It's from the heart. It's from the heart. It's a heartfelt thing. You want to encourage someone because your heart is moved to do it. G is for genuine. The second letter is U, because U is for unequivocal. Give me a U. Because U is for?
Unequivocal.
Unequivocal, there's no ifs or buts about it. It's not like, you know, you go to the preacher and say, oh, preacher, 99% of what you said was complete and utter garbage, but that 1% was gold dust. That is not unequivocal encouragement. Unequivocal, you just focus on the encouragement. So G is for genuine. U is for? E is for energizing. Energizing. Get your Mars bars out, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you very much. So give me an E, because E is for?
Energizing.
Here we get that. Energizing. You want to do something with this encouragement. You want to encourage someone because you want them to have something different. You want them to feel different. You want them to, you want to put some steel in their back. You want to give them some backbone. You want to put a smile on their face. You want to give them that sense of, yeah, I can do this thing that I couldn't do before. Because E is for? And for energizing. And then we need an S, because S is for specific. Specific. That was a bit of a joke, actually. I was reading this guy who was talking about this, and he basically said, I am fed up to the back teeth with people coming up to me and saying, oh, brother, you're awesome. What does that mean? Well, you're fantastic. Fantastic. What does that mean? I'm out of the world? Does that mean I'm from the world of fantasy? I mean, it could be one or the other. So be specific. Okay, you've got great preacher coming to see you next week, Chris Frost. Little challenge for you. At the end of his talk, go and say to him, Chris, when you said this, that really blessed me. Find something specific. Maybe he answers a question that you've been asking, or brought scripture to life in a new way, or it suddenly just spoke to you. If five people at the end of his talk come up to him and give him a specific, this encouraged me, he'll walk away thinking, I have to preach that again. That went down well. S is for?
Specific.
And then there's a second S, because the second S is for substantial. Substantial means what you're giving someone is, it's meaningful. It's really meaningful. I mean, if you said to me, Jeff, I'm really impressed with the way that you've managed to colour coordinate your shirt and your shoes. Well, actually, for me, that will be very meaningful if I've managed it on my own, which I haven't. But for most people, that probably isn't that meaningful. But make it substantial, make it meaningful, because G is for? U is for? E is for? One S is for? And the second S is for? You've got it. We can all get on a plane, brothers and sisters. We could be American. So let me encourage you to be people who encourage, and having that attitude and that outlook of encouragement. It's a great way to share love. Great way to share love for one another. Now, I'm out of time, so I just need to finish this off. The last thing in this passage is this conversation between Jesus and Peter. And here's Jesus' next bombshell. Where Jesus says, I'm going somewhere now, and you can't follow me. And Peter, keen as ever, is saying, I'll follow you anywhere. I'll follow you to the point of death if I have to. And Jesus, he's just talked about betrayal, and now he's talking about denial. He says, Peter, before the cock crows, you'll have denied me 3 times. And I guess that put a bit of a downer on the atmosphere again. So Jesus, again, I'm sure, very responsive to the disciples' needs. The next verse he says, and this is what will take you into your next week's talk, set your troubled hearts at rest. I can see you're troubled. I can see you're worried about this stuff. Set your troubled hearts at rest. You trust in God always, trust also in me. Can I encourage you in your world? Be confident in the atmosphere that you bring. You bring something good. You bring something unique to the world. Find the people who need it particularly the people who don't believe in Christ. Be motivated by hope. Keep your hope up. Keep praying together. Don't let disappointment drag you down. Judas left with all his disappointment and negativity. Have the strength to carry on. You don't know what's around the corner. It could be something good for you. And go and bless the socks off someone. Because that's letting God's love flow through you. Heavenly Father, I want to thank you for friends in Salford. Thank you for this church and its mission. And I pray you continue to energize it and bless it and bring your kingdom through them in Jesus' name.